one of the banes and the blessings of holding the particular position on the Holden staff for these weeks that I have is that I'm the only one that is allowed to come unprepared. The task being to fill in blanks where they may occur and to provide for some response to things that happen in the course of our other group activities and things. Consequently, I was not prepared to announce a topic for Bible study the other day. As I approached the east end of the hotel to have breakfast and was informed that by the time I got to the area where the microphone resides, that I was to have a title for today's Bible study. And so I thought it was as good a time as any to give some good press to a friend of mine who just started a publishing business. And so the title, The Priority of John, the first book off the press, the American version of the Meyerstone Publishing Company. And then I was locked into talking about John, and so we will. Actually, that's what I wanted to talk about anyway. I wanted to enter into John with you to make at least a brief entrance into that. This book, by the way, I would suggest you probably not purchase unless you are a very serious Bible scholar. I got mine a considerable discount. But it is one that if you are interested in Bible studies, you ought to check your local library that has a collection of religious books. Spend a couple of hours with it. A whole lot of it, at least, is fairly technical, and most of us don't need to know that stuff, although it's interesting. But the other reason I wanted to talk with you a bit about John did arise out of the lecture series that Don Luck has been presenting over the last days. How many of you have sat in on some of Don's presentations? Okay, great. It's a good series. Quite some days ago now, he made something of a fuss over how we Americans and other people of the North, Northern and Western cultures find it very difficult to conceive of truth as being something other than fact or than mere fact. For people in our culture, typically, we equate fact with truth, and that we find difficulty conceiving that there would be any other kind of truth than that which we can see or touch or feel. Just an aside, I was watching the other day one of those religious television programs, because you never quite know what's going to happen. And there they were talking about true facts. Now, I'm not sure I know what a true fact is. Well, I think I know what a true fact is. I don't know what an untrue fact is. But we Americans are prejudiced, Don said, in the direction of fact. And consequently, that gives us a problem with some parts of the Bible, particularly with the Gospel according to St. John. For to appreciate John is to acknowledge that truth is greater than mere fact. Examples. We could each make our own list. The fact that I have a wife, that is a fact. She occupies a certain number of cubic inches or perhaps feet of space. She has a certain type of personality, which I suppose could be documented by psychological types. Those are the facts. And yet it doesn't tell you why I married her, nor does it tell you why we continue to stay in that condition. After these many years, nor does it tell you why I am going to feel the way I am going to feel an hour and 45 minutes from now when she gets on the bus and goes 1,000 miles or so to the east. And so the truth of the matter, so far as I am concerned, in the interaction that I have with that particular factual personality, the truth is much deeper, much broader, much stronger, much more important to me, perhaps to you. Other examples. The Gospels, the other three Gospels, the ones we call the Synoptics. Let's look at the, just in our minds, let's look at the infancy, the nativity and infancy narratives. Mark, Matthew, and Luke purport to give us the facts. They tell us that Jesus was born to whom, in what year, what kind of container the infant was put in, what kind of creatures were present, what was happening in the sky some days later as people from the east came. And yet we wouldn't really begin to know what all of that was about, unless underlying it somehow that we comprehended something that we would call the truth of the situation. And that is the kind of thing that the Gospel according to John is interested in communicating to us. The priority of John, then, resides not that John comes first, or that the Gospel according to John is better than the others, but as a matter of fact, over many centuries, the Gospel according to John has been put down in many Christian circles. And so the priority of John, that concept says, first of all, John's as good as anybody. That the Gospel according to John is at least as good as Mark, Matthew, and Luke. That John can stand alone. That it does not necessarily need the other three Gospels, nor indeed St. Paul, to inform the Gospel. John A.T. Robinson, the ill-famed late Bishop of Woolwich, in his book, in fact elevates John to a degree of priority when he says that those factual circumstances surrounding the life of our Lord, as presented in the other three Gospels, would not have the significance that we think that they have were it not for someone like John to come along and tell us, what does the nativity mean? What does it mean when a baby gets born? Does it mean, for instance, that God's word actually came to us in human form? And of course, that is what John is saying. And so John sheds its own real light on the truth. It is not merely the reflected light on the story of Jesus Christ. Any brief comments, questions? I'll keep rolling then. You'll find that I'll ask that question now and then, but I won't really give you a chance to jump in. Let's look at some of the items that indicate where John, now using a different sense of the word priority, where John does put his priority in telling the life and circumstance of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look up three Bible passages. Maybe we can do it in sort of thirds, and then we can save some time. Everybody on that side of the pole, if you would look up, please, Mark chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. Mark 15, 2 through 5. Those of you in the center section, if you would look up Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. The group over here to my right has the easier one, Luke 23, verse 3. Luke chapter 23, verse 3. Hearing most of the pages having stopped their flipping, all three of these passages from the three synoptic gospels take place in the same presumed situation where Jesus is on trial or is being interviewed by Pilate. And the three gospel writers are giving us a peek into that situation. And so we'll look at those three examples from the synoptics, and then I will save for myself the privilege of reading the one from John. So let's start with Mark. Did I give you Mark or Matthew?
Mark.
Okay, we need a good, strong voice that does Mark well.
What verses do you want to get?
2 to 5.
2 to 5. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered.
Thank you, Carl. Does that look something like Matthew? How about a Matthew reader?
Jesus stood before the governor, who questioned him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked. "So you say," answered Jesus. He said nothing, however, to the accusations of the chief priests and elders. So Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear all these things they accuse you of?" But Jesus refused to answer a single word, so that the governor was greatly surprised.
Okay, so that in Mark and Matthew, the bottom line is absolute silence. Jesus refuses to elaborate on who he is. Okay, Luke, folks, who's got Luke 3 down?
And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no crime in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place."
Okay, so Jesus again makes no response. That at least is recorded. Interesting. 3 out of 4 so far. Let's see what the fourth one does. John chapter 18, beginning in the 37th verse. You need a larger Bible or better lights in here. Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Now get this. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Interesting, that didn't come up before. Said that Jesus was silent. Mark and Luke and Matthew said that. And here John is putting what perhaps is a very critical statement into this interview. "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." A bald, terse, brief, clear statement of why Jesus came into the world. Hidden way back here in the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. Interesting, I think, because we have made such a fuss this week, as we have on a number of occasions, and properly so, about the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where there Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, remember how the story goes to the synagogue, they give him the scriptures to read, and he reads the passage from, I think it's Isaiah 61, talking about how he has come to do this certain rather lengthy list of things, including freeing the captives, feeding the hungry, and so forth. And we have said, aha, Luke tells us real clearly now why God sent Jesus Christ into the world to do these kinds of things. John comes along, says something equally clear, and yet most of us have probably never noticed it. I've been in the ministry 30 years and 6 weeks. and have not preached, nor have I heard sermon, nor have I heard a Bible study or a Sunday school lesson on the fact that Jesus seems to have come into the world, according to John, in order to bear witness to the truth. So it seemed to me that we ought to try and figure out what in the world that's all about. Do you want to do that? Okay. So John is concerned then with truth in general, I guess, but also with some very specific truth. Chapter 17, verses 13 through 17b. This is in the midst of what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17. Now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is the people that Jesus is praying about. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here we go. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Again, two brief, maybe clear statements. Let's take the second half of that phrase first. Thy word is truth. Remember, Jesus says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Our obvious question is, well, what in the world is that? Here he says, thy word, God's word, is truth. We can punch and prod that a little bit in a minute. Prior to that, in that same sentence, before the semicolon, prays that God will sanctify us in the truth. What in the world? We Lutheran types, those of us who bear that label, we've never really quite understood what sanctification is anyway, I guess. What might it mean to any of you that Jesus would pray that we be sanctified in the truth?
Believe,
made holy. Keep going. Pardon?
Grow in the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, that's the one I like best so far. Some more?
I'd say develop or unfold.
Okay.
I think it's sanctified.
Yeah. It's something that gets bigger and better, right? So that truth is not some objective thing or philosophical thing that sits off in the distance and we admire it. But it seems to be that Jesus is praying to his Father that we participate in that truth in a growing, ever-deepening and enlargening, I think I made a word, way. Okay. So, so God's word is the truth. We are to be growing and being deepened by that and in that. Now, so much for preliminaries. Let's get to the good stuff. Chapter 1. Most of the Gospels I find fascinating in that they seem to start somewhere in the middle or toward the end, and then you go back to chapter 1. Find out what it's all about. <clears throat> 1:14 is the key verse we're looking for right now, then we'll look at some of the others. But now that we've identified who is bearing witness to the truth, what the truth is, and the fact that we are to, that truth is to have some vital interrelationship with people like you and me, John comes along and says, and the word that is truth, became flesh and dwelt among us. Here he has to add, full of grace and truth, because people who start with chapter 1 wouldn't know that yet. We discovered it because we started in chapter 18. But this had dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Incarnational theology. The hard way of saying something. Yeah, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, I was wondering, when you were talking about fact versus truth, would you consider verse 14 a fact or a truth?
That's one of those true facts. I am not a philosopher, and so I'm not, frankly, clear what all the word fact might apply to. Consequently, I would say this is not the kind of fact we would ordinarily talk of in our day-to-day parlance. It is not something that we can draw a picture of and say, you know, that is fact.
It's not a statistic. A lot of facts encompass specific statistics. This is not a statistic.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think your definition is still well. Say to me, if you think of the beginning of your lesson this morning, that is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that it is fact is not as significant as the fact that it is truth. Mm-hmm. And that's one of my favorite verses, I think, in the whole Bible, frankly.
Yeah.
I mean, it is so full and so...
You stole my line, Carl.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, whatever that statement is, I think it's greater than mere fact. And so whether we choose to call it truth or something else, it is large. A good many of us Lutheran types have built our whole understanding of our theology, of our understanding of who Jesus is vis-a-vis ourselves, on this particular verse. Also, seemed to me important that in these waning hours of rainbow on the mountaintop, here's another verse, I think, that it would be good for us just to relax and spend a little time and play with it. Not that we anticipate that everything we say is precisely what John meant, or what John says Jesus meant, or any of that. But the whole idea that God sent the truth to be embodied in Jesus Christ, to live in this particular world where you and I live, that is to me an absolutely amazing thing. But beyond that, and here I just speak very personally, and I think probably apparently Carl and I are going to agree on this. It's one of the chief reasons that I continue to be a Christian. I don't need a God who didn't do this. I would find a God who was incapable of relating to this world in that very real and truthful way, inadequate for my needs. I need a God, because of my weakness, who knows my weakness and who has experienced that. We won't push all that today and talk about what it meant that Jesus bore our sins. I have some heretical views on that, as I have on most things. But at any rate, a God in human form who does not or did not face the kind of temptations and garbage and crap, who did not have the hopes and the dreams similar to those that I have, and I think many of us share, can't make it in my book. It simply would be a religion, but would not be something that I could relate to in faith. End of sermonette number one. I don't promise there won't be others. Let's come back to Rainbow Week. And each of you perhaps can make some contribution to that. What do you suppose it means in all of those things that we talked about, or you can imagine we talked about during Rainbow Week if you weren't here, Rainbow Weeks? What does it mean that God became flesh, the truth became flesh, and dwelled among us? How many of you were here for Vespers? Was it two nights ago that Tress Hertzfeld was telling her story? What's that have to do with? You suppose, I don't want to repeat that story to take the power away from it for those of you who haven't heard it, but for those of you who did, reflect for the benefit of us all, would you, someone, how might God have entered into that story?
The love that was shown between the nurse, and the mother, know that God?
Okay.
She did say the nurse pulled her through.
The rejection of that young mother in the extreme state of pregnancy seemed to me that's kind of a thing that's right there in the synoptics, that we can see something of that pattern happening. Jesus would understand that. Jesus would be there.
What relationship did that have to the word that we're speaking of, the truth? The rejection of the people involved with that part of the mother. What relationship do you feel I've had to Jesus and the truth coming into the world?
Okay. Can we make this a sharing time? And would anyone like to respond to? I'm sorry, I don't know all your names.
I might take. Go ahead, Silas. I've taken on a sense. I think I heard a sermon one time. Pastor giving a sermon. Said the best picture that we'll ever have of God is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the best picture we have of God is Jesus Christ. But the best picture that anyone else will have of Jesus Christ is us. In other words, that as we walk in our communities and the Word became flesh, the only way that anyone can know Jesus Christ in a sense other than reading it is maybe through what we represent, what we are, as we are walking about the world. And in some way or another, that picture or that life or that presence wasn't there. And I think that's what this calls me to all the time, or called all the time, to does my life really reflect? Am I really a picture, as weak and hopeless as I am, of what some semblance of the Lord walking, with the Word becoming flesh, am I representing that? And that's what the rainbow experience, again, just remind me once more. So as you go out into your community and into your state or whatever your life may be, is someone getting the best picture they can of what Christ represents?
Each one of us is called to be the Word, mm-hmm. spread that Word.
Right. That's why I like that passage.
Okay. Do you suppose this Word / truth has anything? Does it encompass suffering? Does it encompass evil?
Yes, it does.
Sure, you betcha. Yeah, I'll wait about.
The Word became flesh, and that to me means living it, living the Word, not just passing it on, but what the Word means, becoming flesh, and that's for us living the Word. And suffering certainly is in there.
Okay, that's what I wanted to hear. So that when we talk about God becoming flesh, it is not simply that God came to participate in the good stuff.
No.
But to enter into human suffering, to participate. Yeah, I'll stay with that word. To participate in the evil of the world. To understand it as we do. And then comes the truth of the Word of grace.
Well, in the getting back to the rejection of that colored mother, maybe you can relate it to the rejection of Christ from mm-hmm. his truth.
I think you can. Mm-hmm.
I wonder where the truth lies, whether the truth is in the world or if the truth is in the scripture. And it seems one way for me to see it is that Christ came to tell me that it's true that they're suffering and that the truth is in the world. And Christ and the scripture points us to the truth that is around us. And the word came to the world that the world might know itself, and that keeps me from thinking that the Bible is an illustration or that life is an illustration. I don't like to think that the life illustrates the scripture, but that the scripture illuminates life.
Yeah, I like
that. Tress's story, which I heard a decade and a half ago, and I think we've heard it in different ways, is a true story, and Christ came to illuminate those stories so that we can see what's right under our noses. And I heard one of you say that, and what I miss is, what I look for is, and we beheld. In other words, it's the word become flesh, and now what? We behold. She beheld, indicate. He has a question. She says flesh. And she said communicate. So we all have ways of beholding this, and it's in. Mm-hmm. There's a key, is how we see, to me, the third part of it, how we see this incarnation, as you call it.
That's very helpful.
The beholding of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we don't behold it, then it's a fact.
Yeah, a mere fact.
Then it's a mere fact.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't behold it, it's just a mere fact.
Mm-hmm. Appreciate that.
Then it's a statistic.
Mm-hmm. Any other reflections or comments on 114 and rainbows? Let's back up then into, stay in chapter 1. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, see if there's anything there. I want to gloss over 1 through 3 simply because it doesn't, frankly, doesn't fit the schema I want to stay with right now. It's good stuff, but let's do 4 and 5. In this God was life, and the life was the light of all, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We could almost say, with some of the experiences and images we've just been talking about, the idea of darkness. When we did this Bible study at 7:45 this morning, it was exactly this point where all the lights went out. I'm trusting that won't happen again. What about this stuff of the darkness in the world, and God sends truth, allows us to perceive truth, and there is light, but there's still darkness.
Ignorance.
There's ignorance, there's pain, there's sin. How come? Why doesn't this light just do it in? It seems to me there are a lot of trusting Christian folk who really expect that once you really believe, darkness is all going to go away. And then they end up crashing, you know, when they discover that.
And we have the freedom to go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do.
And we have the freedom to say, I will and I won't. I see it, I don't.
Many choose the darkness.
Pardon?
Many choose the darkness.
But the darkness is not overcome. How many of you, is it an old Swede tradition, the Tenebrae service in Holy Week? How many of you know what that service is, or there's a series of them? Remember how at the end all the candles get carried out and all the lights go out and it's all very stark and dark, and then in comes this one little light, it isn't adequate at all in our parish building to illuminate very much, but the darkness is not overcome. there is always the hope, there is the light that allows us to see the pain and suffering is still there. The world is still full of nasty facts. But the truth allows us to continue. I also get the image in here of a flashlight beam, a ray of light, which has even the advantage of being able to maybe to show some destination or some goal.
Like the illustration that my pastor uses periodically of a closed, darkened closet. You can open the door. That darkness does not flood out into the light room. The light floods into that darkened closet.
Okay.
So the light is not overcome. We have to let the light in.
Okay. There's a hand
it's
back
just
here.
A personal question, sort of. Are we in the light all the time, or do we just glimpses? Do we just get glimpses of the light? This is how I always feel. And I think it's all our personal perception of this, what we understand of it. I always sort of go in and out. That sounds very primitive, but I hear people talking sometimes, making the statement, to live in the light. Yes and no, for me, I don't know.
Well, let's check it out.
I'm with her.
Okay. There's two.
I'm in and out. Every new revelation, there's people who you've seen, you don't.
It's like choosing the definition of the word sanctification.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, becoming more Christ-like.
Yeah.
Stepwise, very slow process, we never complete. When we're Christ-like, we're in the light, but we're not always there.
And I like to add to, I would like to, what is missing with me? That I can't be there at all times.
Well, we won't take a vote, but my guess is you've got a lot of company.
You got 100%.
I'm very frankly fed up with some people in our world. I think most of them are members of the congregation I serve. who refuse to see the darkness. And it's all this positive thinking. And if we're talking in rainbow terms, let's just talk about how far we have come. I'm in and out of the light. The hope builds, the hope glows and grows, and the hope is destroyed with regularity, but it comes again. I think we see this in the life of our Lord. You know, he's not bouncing along on the crests of the waves at every point.
He was tempted too.
You betcha. Yeah.
And he had to face the darkness, so we have to face darkness too. And maybe that gives us a true meaning of what is light. When you face the darkness and the light comes through, you will feel much better. And then it goes out again. Remember, we have the devil always fighting too. He's always trying. The world is always trying.
Okay, that's helpful. Thank you.
For each Good Friday, there's an Easter.
Yes. Yes, sir. And then it drops down again, and we have Christmas. You know, we think about it.
Okay, so we've got a room full of great people who understand what life is really like. Okay, let's move along just a bit because we're going to run out of time here. Look, please, verses, 9 through 13, 6 through 8 or something else, but 9 through 13 I think are some interesting things. Would someone read that section?
The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, He gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Thank you. There's a bunch of stuff in there we can talk about. I want to take the privilege of having this chair and jump in first, if I may, and just share with you what struck me for the first time with power. Those of us who use the Lutheran Book of Worship with some frequency hear almost every Sunday that phrase, how that if certain things happen, we will be given the power to become the children of God, and that just kind of goes over, and everybody says, yay, man, so what? Think, that's weird. Given power to become a child. Isn't that weird? I thought that if I was a good, neat guy, and if I really believed, God would give me the power to correct a whole chunk of the world's ills. that our congregation would meet its benevolence apportionment. That kind of power. The kind of power that says world hunger will be dealt with forthwith. And here it says, power to become children of God. I find that absolutely and utterly amazing. Do you? I don't know about you, but that's real power in my terms. There is no way I could change myself into a child at this point, emotionally or any other way. Probably the only way I could become childlike is through this amazing power of God who could make me again loving, gentle, generous, vulnerable, as I think maybe I might have been at age whatever. What do you make of that? Do you have any sense of that for yourself? I'll accept that. And that's very probably the right answer.
Unless you become as one of these, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not talking about age-wise and regressing to that state of life, but it's talking in attitude. But I don't even think this is about an attitude. I think it's about my parentage.
Yeah, I really think you're right. If you're going to be picky, and stay with what the words say, right. I saw a hand. Yeah.
It seems to me too that now. Well, if we become a child of God, we now belong to a family whose father actually created this world, and it seems to me that has a great sense of awe and power.
Sure. Yeah, I think all those images, for at least devotional purposes, are legit.
Since Christ is the Son of God, and when we accept the belief in Him and the light, we are a child of God also, which Christ lives in us.
It says something about our relationship to Christ Jesus, right?
Through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Also our relationship to one another. If we're all children of God, then, you know, everybody is a part of my family, and I'm a part of everybody else's family.
That's what Rainbow was talking about.
Yeah, Rainbow talked about that so well. I can't do a Pete Pero act, but no one can. And yet I could hear him saying in one of his presentations the other day, you know, don't tell me you're not my brother or your sister. You're saying that doesn't make it so. or you're saying that you are not, you know, that doesn't sever the relationship. That just says that you don't understand. Yeah.
If a child has undoubting faith in a parent, this being a child of God is the way being a child that we as a people can accept God as a child who accepts his parents as every good, we can accept God in the same manner. So I think that's what I
mean. Okay.
As long as we maintain a childlike curiosity, a desire to learn from our Father, and to be led by Him, and to trust in Him,
to have the trust and the belief. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And also you have to be a parent in whom you can have belief and confidence too. There are some parents that are not good parents, as we
know. Even a child, very young child, I feel, has absolute belief in their parents, being good to them, or deep trust and belief.
Okay, we're going to make another move. Turn, please, to chapter 20. There's a lot in between, by the way, chapters 1 and 20 you should read. Verse 30-31, and this I wanted us to read together, recognizing that we have a whole variety of translations and non-translations. Excuse me, it takes me a while to find it. All right. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. A kind of summary statement. Jesus did not come merely to bear witness to the truth in some abstract form, but that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life. If you enter into a serious study of John's Gospel, you'll discover that several of the images we've talked about are so crucial to John. Life being, I think, what it's really all about. This is the grace upon grace. This is the great gift, eternal life, life in abundance, all those kinds of terms. So I wanted us to read that together because I think that that is where John wants us to head. In a summary then, or in a parting shot, the purpose of truth is to communicate and to bestow life. Life which is not true is a lie. To live a lie, to live in a lie, or to live as a lie is not to live, but rather it is to struggle at best to keep from being discovered and to keep from being done in. And consequently not to live at all, because by so exhausting our energy in our cover-up, we do ourselves in. The living lie is not productive. It uses up its own energy. It cannot be generous or loving. And it cannot disclose itself. It cannot share. It cannot participate in. It cannot receive the life that God has to give. And so truth and word and life, that is the direction that John would lead us. And we celebrate that this word of truth comes to us in this human form and in our human forms, and invite you then to reconsider the priority of John and the high priority of life as John presents it to us. Thank you for your kind participation and helpfulness.
Thank you.